Good morning. That was quite encouraging to hear extra chairs being set up. I was wondering if the word got out that I was speaking this morning. Let's get straight into our passage. We've been in this book of Luke now since the beginning of February, so we've got another couple months to go. There's a lot to say and a lot to learn. Passage this morning is Luke 19, verse 28 to chapter 20, verse 8. Starting at verse 28 of chapter 19. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethpage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There as you enter, you will find a colt tied on, which no one has yet ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord has need of it.' They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching, near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully, with a loud voice, for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But Jesus answered, 'I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out.' When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation.' Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, 'It is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den.' And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. On one of the days, while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders confronted him, and they spoke, saying to him, 'Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'I will also ask you a question, and you tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?' They reasoned among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet.' So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, 'Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" I've got a question for you. Have any of you ever been up close to royalty? Maybe been in the parade where the queen's going by with her famous little microwave? It was recently, was it last month, I think, that Will, Kate, and the kids came to BC. Crowds come to see them. They're just euphoria for seeing royalty. It's a photogenic family, of course, but, I mean, the kids don't compare with my new grandchild. We all know that. You get to see her this afternoon. But royalty is popular in the hearts and minds of a lot of people because it's a connection with tradition. It's a connection with history, and sometimes people hope for something better in the next generation. But the truth be told, there is not a whole lot of actual power that the royal family has nowadays. They're more just to be looked at and to be a symbol. But that wasn't the case in the past. In the past, kings had a lot of power. From Proverbs 19, verse 12, we read this: "The king's wrath is like the roaring of a lion, but his favor is like dew on the grass." And we can look at examples in Scripture where kings had almost unlimited power. Think of the Pharaoh of Egypt, who enslaved the entire nation of Israel. Second Chronicles tells how the king of Babylon overran many nations, including Israel. He destroyed Jerusalem and took its survivors into captivity. And then also from the book of Esther, we can read how the king of Persia was able to take any woman he wanted to add to his harem. And from that, Esther eventually became his new queen. And then there's also that very tragic account in Matthew chapter 2, how Herod the Great, who didn't even have unlimited power, he was under Rome, but he had enough power to order the slaughter of all the baby boys in the area of Jerusalem, or Bethlehem. But last of those old kings, let's remember King David, who God chose to rule his people Israel. God described him as a man after his own heart. And then to this King David, he gave a very special promise that he did not give to the other kings. 2 Samuel 7:16, God tells him this, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Then in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, there is more details on how that promise will be kept. It says this, "A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." Those verses tell us that an eternal king is promised. However, at the time that our passage takes place this morning, there is no king on the throne in Jerusalem. In fact, there has been no Jewish king for more than 600 years. Since that time, the land has been ruled by first Babylon, then Persia, then Greece, and then by the time Jesus is born, the Romans have taken over. And for a period of time, they allowed Herod to be their surrogate in running the country. And by this time, it's now a Roman governor directly. Now, under the power of the Roman Empire, there is still a little bit of national freedom left. The temple in Jerusalem is still standing. The priesthood is allowed to continue doing the sacrifices according to the laws of the Old Testament. And then together with the Pharisees, the priesthood, also known as the Sadducees, are able to run what is called the Sanhedrin, that group of about 70 leaders that can oversee much of the details of daily life for the people. Yet if we think back to that time, many of the people are chafing under the Roman domination. Taxes are required by the empire. A Roman fortress looms over the northern end of the temple complex, and reminders of Roman cruelty and terror are never far away. Many who tried to resist Roman rule would find themselves condemned to an awful death on a wooden cross. And this was often done in a place of clear view so that anyone else who was thinking about following their example could be warned. Back in Luke chapter 13, there was a comment made to Jesus about the slaughter of some Galileans by Pilate as they were offering sacrifices at the temple. It's not known what their offense was at that time, but the sacredness of the temple court had given them no protection from Rome's savagery. In all likelihood, that hadn't been too many years before because Pilate only began ruling, I think, around 26 AD. But on top of all these things, Rome is the superpower of the day, and its strength is actually on the rise. So from the human perspective, it was hard to see how the people would ever be completely free again. On top of all this, the people must have read the scriptures as they looked at Rome and longed for the return of times like the kingdom of David and Solomon, when Israel had been powerful, secure, and respected, and was able to stand against its enemies. Many more were looking in hope to the fulfillment of passages like Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, that reads this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise for David a righteous branch. He will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Then also in Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9, God says this about the one he has chosen. "Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." Many of the people were eagerly waiting for this promised Messiah king, who would shatter their enemies and secure their freedom. From our message of last week, we read about a crowd that's following Jesus through the city of Jericho as he's making his way toward Jerusalem. And somehow they understand that this trip to Jerusalem will be different from all the rest. For the last 3 years, he's been doing amazing miracles like healing the sick, feeding hungry crowds, casting out demons, even raising the dead. He's been doing the very things that the religious leaders, the Pharisees, have been teaching the people to expect when the Messiah arrives. By this time, however, these same religious leaders have rejected Jesus. He has not fit their expectations. Jesus has shown compassion to those that were thought of as the scum of the society: lepers, prostitutes, tax collectors. He had declared God's forgiveness for those that had put their faith in him. Jesus also made a point of breaking the Pharisees' man-made rules that were made equal to or even above the authority of Scripture. Jesus made it clear that their efforts brought them no righteousness, either for themselves or for their followers. He used words like vipers, blind guides, whitewashed tombs to describe these Pharisees right to their faces. And he warned that unless they put their faith in him for their own forgiveness, they would not even enter that promised kingdom of the Messiah. So these Jewish leaders hate Jesus. They have refused to believe the evidence that he provided about who he was. Their idea was that when the real Messiah came, he would give them places of honor in his kingdom and then pat them on the back for taking such good care of things while he was away. Let's recall from Luke chapter 11 that after Jesus performed a very special miracle, the Pharisees had declared that Jesus was able to do these things only because he operated with the power of Satan. So with that, the leaders officially and publicly rejected Jesus as their Messiah. As time would go on, they convinced many more of the common people to follow them as well and reject Jesus. The miracles he had done up to that point had been for the nation to believe in him, to prove that he was the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. But now that he has been rejected, as we saw in chapter 11, no more miracles would be given for that purpose of getting the nation to believe. Jesus would continue to do a lot of miracles, but they were mainly for the purpose of personal need for individuals who responded in faith, like that blind man in Jericho that we read about last week. The miracles were also for training the 12 apostles for their future ministry. Although there actually was still one kind of miracle that Jesus said would be given to that generation, what he called the sign of Jonah. In Matthew 12:40, Jesus made it clear that the remaining sign for the nation would be his own resurrection from the dead. But it seems that it was not just his own resurrection that he intended as a sign for the nation. In John 11 is also recorded where Jesus arrives in the town of Bethany and then raises his friend Lazarus from the dead. And before he did that, if you're familiar with that account, Jesus on purpose waited till Lazarus had been dead for 4 days before raising him up. And he did this to make a point. The rabbis, who were part of the Pharisees of that day, had taught that for 3 days, a person's spirit hung around the body after death. In the Old Testament, there were prophets that had raised people from the dead. But the rabbis taught that once the fourth day came, only Messiah would be able to raise them. So Jesus gave a clear sign of Jonah to the people. And the result was that many did put their faith in him. Yet John 11 also mentions that because of this event, the Jewish leaders make a plot to have Jesus killed. And that shows that they have rejected that very first sign of Jonah to them. As we examine our main passage today, it can be helpful to draw details from the other gospel writers, as all four, to some extent, cover the events that are about to take place. So if you're interested in studying further, these parallel accounts are in Matthew 21, Mark 11, and John chapter 12. As our text in Luke starts off, Jesus is back in Bethany after having been away for some time. And John chapter 12 points out that word has gone around, and now many more people are coming out both to see Jesus and Lazarus. And because of Lazarus, many are believing in Jesus. So what do the leaders say in John chapter 12? We need to get rid of Lazarus now. Think of how respectable the leadership was. That's not very logical either. If Jesus can raise him once, he can raise him again. Now the crowds around Jesus are growing even larger. Jesus is fully aware of the plot to kill him. He has told his disciples about that more than once, but they have not understood. Many of the people in the crowd that are following are also aware of this hostility that the leaders have against Jesus, but they are convinced that he is back and in public because he is about to establish the kingdom and take charge of the nation. So in verse 28 of our main passage, Jesus is now headed toward Jerusalem. This event is commemorated in what is often called Palm Sunday. It's the beginning of the last week of his public ministry. He knows, though, that before this week is over, he will be tried, condemned, and crucified. He has recently come through Jericho, using what was probably the main road for most north-south travel in the country, and he has arrived in Bethany and visited with his friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who he had raised. Now he is about to head to Jerusalem, maybe 2 or 3 miles away. From Bethany, the next village is Bethphage. In verse 30, he instructs two of the disciples to go on ahead and bring the donkey's colt that they find. And they are given instructions of how to answer anyone who comes to ask them a question or raises a concern. And everything happens just as he says it will. This might seem like a minor detail, but it actually shows something very important about the events that are about to happen. And that's point number one. Jesus is always in control. Nothing will happen to him apart from the will of his Father in heaven. Those who oppose him and later condemn him to death are responsible for their own sinful hearts and actions. But it will all fall into the place within God's plan. In John 10, verse 18, Jesus speaks of his own life being given up and says, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." So the leaders can plot all they want to, but it is God who is in charge. As they bring the colt, the disciples spread their coats on it and sit Jesus on its back. And then I think another miracle happens here. Remember that this colt has never been ridden before, and the crowd around him is quite noisy. Likely in a situation like this, I think you would expect the animal to try to buck its rider and resist, but there's no word of that happening. It is obediently serving its creator. Verse 15 of John chapter 12 points out that prophecy is being fulfilled when it quotes part of Zechariah 9:9 in saying this, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." The passage right in Zechariah itself says, "Your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey." This is the beginning of what is often called the triumphal entry. The people are proclaiming Jesus as king. They expect him to roll into Jerusalem, overpower his enemies, and take over. But a king in conquering mode would normally ride on an impressive war horse. Here Jesus is riding a mere donkey's colt. Rather than a typical sign of conquest, this would have looked more likely like an offer of peace. But whether the people notice this fact or not, Jesus carries on, and others in the crowd spread their coats on the road. And unlike today, in those days, unless you were really rich, you did not have a lot of extra clothes just to do that with. But by doing this, the people are declaring their submission to Jesus as king. As their coats are being walked on by the donkey that is carrying Jesus, they are claiming by this that they are willing to come under his feet, under his authority, ready to submit to his leadership. The Apostle John, in his gospel account, also includes the detail that some are coming with palm branches to meet Jesus. This may have been an ancient custom of saluting a victorious leader, but whatever the origin was, the people are expressing great enthusiasm for his arrival. This event takes place a few days before the Feast of Passover. It's early springtime. According to the Old Testament law, it was required for every adult Jewish male to be in Jerusalem at this time. Often, entire families would come along, and this helps explain why such large crowds are present. And I tried to find some verifiable population figures for Jerusalem at that time, and they're all over the map, but the best idea I could get was about 100,000 people that lived there, and it would grow to several times that during a feast like this. And there would be people probably guesting in many houses and probably tent villages all around the city. So there's a massive population in the area. The Passover observance was to remind the nation of how they had once been helpless slaves in Egypt. And after the Egyptians suffered that awful plague, where the firstborn son in every family was slain by God, then the people of Israel received their freedom. At that first Passover, a one-year-old lamb was killed, and its blood was applied to the sides of the top and the sides of the doorways of their homes. When God saw this, his wrath passed over that home, and no one died there. So in the law, it is given to Israel as a continuing memorial. But the use of palm branches is connected to a different feast. That's the Feast of Tabernacles. Palm branches were used along with some other kinds to build small huts or tabernacles that the people were commanded to live in for that week-long festival observance. The emphasis was that these were temporary shelters to live in. This would commemorate the 40 years of Israel's wandering in the desert after they left the land of Egypt. During those 40 years, the Jews had lived in tents rather than in permanent houses that they looked forward to in the promised land. In Old Testament passages like Amos 9 and Zechariah 14, we have the understanding that the ultimate purpose of the Feast of Tabernacles will be fulfilled when the house of David permanently rules once again. And then the nations of the world will be required to come to Jerusalem each year to worship and celebrate that feast in submitting to the king. It looks like the crowd is expecting this fulfillment right away. But they have overlooked a very important detail. The seven feasts that Israel was given in the law, they mark the agricultural seasons of the year. But their greater purpose is to give an outline of God's entire program of redemption for Israel and the church. And of these seven feasts, Tabernacle comes late in the year. In fact, I think it's this week now in October. Passover comes first. Just like so many in that day and in the world today, they eagerly waited for the benefits of the kingdom, but they were not understanding how the sacrifice of Passover had to come first. As we move to verse 37, we read that the crowd is near the top of Mount of Olives. And in case you haven't realized it yet, our church is named after that place. Bethany, Bethpage are on the east side of this mountain. Jerusalem's on the west. As they reach the crest of the hill, suddenly they see it. The city of Jerusalem comes into view. The capital, the city that 1,000 years earlier had been conquered by King David and had been made into the capital of his kingdom. And I think we might have a picture of it as it might have looked back then. That wouldn't have been the view Jesus had. That would have been from the south, but he would have had the view from the east, looking directly at the temple. And it must have been quite a sight with the city on that opposite hillside. Those imposing walls, and that majestic temple was decorated with a lot of gold that would gleam in the sunlight. So the crowd is euphoric. Those that are disciples of Jesus then begin to praise God with loud rejoicing. They cry, "Hosanna!" According to the account in Mark 11, that's what they shouted. Here in verse 38 in our passage, they cry, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." That was always understood to be a special greeting for when the Messiah would come. The word Hosanna itself is a Hebrew word. It's actually a plea. It's not a word of praise, but a plea that says, "Save us now." It all sounds pretty good, but we've seen before that no one yet seems to understand that Jesus has come to save his people from their sin by becoming that ultimate Passover sacrifice for the world. Even the 12 closest to him didn't get it until after his resurrection. That is, the 11 that survived. Judas would never accept it. But it was even not that long before this, on his way to Jerusalem, that he had told his disciples that he was going to die. And their response would be bewilderment, sadness, but they never understood. And it was shortly after that that the mother of James and John, two of Jesus' 12 disciples, came with her sons and said, "Please, give my sons some good spots in the kingdom. They're not seeing what's happening ahead. They don't understand the suffering that's about to come." There are others in the crowd that don't understand the scene at all, and they don't want to. In verse 39, there are some Pharisees that object to what the disciples are saying. These are the ones that have openly rejected Jesus, and they want him out of the picture. There are usually a few of them found hanging around at any time, hoping to find some basis to bring an accusation against him. And they are constantly trying to discredit Jesus in front of the crowds. Imagine their emotions. They have publicly rejected Jesus. They've been real upset about other people following after him. And now with his very large crowd headed toward the city, proclaiming him as Messiah, it may have been tough for them to keep themselves together. "Teacher," they shout, "rebuke these disciples of yours." It's like they are saying, "This is all wrong, and we cannot take it anymore. Make them quiet." But look at his answer. "If the disciples won't say these things, the rocks will cry out." And that leads to point number two. Those that trust God will praise him. I thought of a little exercise that some of us could try once in a while, and that's pick up a rock. Look at that rock. We can ask ourselves, how does my praise for God compare with what comes out of this rock? Not just in church, but during the week, at home, at work, out in the world, with our words and our actions. If on this point there's not much difference between us and that rock, we need to make some changes. The point Jesus makes in his answer, though, is that even though these Pharisees are mad, the crowd is giddy, and the disciples don't have full understanding, what is being said and being proclaimed, it is correct. He is the King, coming in the name of his Father, who has sent him. He has come to make peace. He has come to save. This is not the time to remain silent. So who is making up this group of joyful disciples? Of course, there's the 12. There's probably other disciples, maybe those 70 that were sent out two by two back in chapter 10. Probably a lot more. I would imagine Zacchaeus would be there, having received salvation in Jericho, where Jesus recently came from. Probably the man that had been blind. These are the ones that have accepted him as their Messiah, and they have been saved through faith in him. They know a kingdom is coming, but for now they haven't yet understood how it'll all work out. The Pharisees that are there, they do not want any part in his kingdom. They are not celebrating at all. And still, there are others that have come out to meet Jesus. And these are the ones, they want the good things of the kingdom. But they have no real interest in the righteousness that goes along with it. And I think a lot of the crowd was in that last group. They've been drawn by signs and wonders and the excitement of Jesus' celebrity. But they haven't been drawn to the Savior who has done these things, but to the things themselves. They're coming with the expectation of more, of bigger and better things, but as long as it keeps coming, they're just going to follow Jesus. In John chapter 6, there's a good example of this kind of thinking. Jesus feeds more than 5,000 people from one boy's lunch, and suddenly they want to make him king of their district. And I think we can understand that to a point. Food is necessary in life. It was pretty hard to get enough back then. It would be a struggle. But Jesus tries to get them thinking. He tells them in verse 27 of John chapter 6, "Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." Well, in that situation, he wasn't telling them to stop making a living, but was pointing out that the bread that they needed most of all is himself. That eternal spiritual life is what he is offering to them. So they may have been thinking, it takes a lot of hard work to get enough food that perishes. How hard are we going to have to work to get the kind of food you're talking about? He said to them, "No, your work is to believe in me." Basically, he's telling them, you don't work for it. He says, trust me to provide that eternal life. Know who I am, know that I can provide it, depend on me for it. But many end up saying, forget it, not worth it. Unless there are benefits attached that I can touch, taste, hold in my hand here and now. If not, I'm just going to move on. We can think of many who follow what is called the health and wealth gospel, where they are only looking at what can happen for them now, health, wealth, prosperity in this life, but they forget what true righteousness is. And people like that never truly understand what they need the most, or they think they can get it somewhere else. But Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Still, apart from the Pharisees, who never seem to celebrate anything other than themselves, the whole crowd on that road that day is noisy with euphoria. And this crowd is probably getting massive by now, the closer it gets to the city. But in contrast to his disciples and the crowd in general, as Jesus gets closer to Jerusalem, he's not celebrating at all. Verse 41, he weeps over the city. The Greek word for weep here, it's not the same one that was used when he wept at the tomb of Lazarus in John chapter 11. There it was intending to show a quiet weeping. But the word used here in Luke 19 has the meaning of a loud wailing, an open sobbing. And try to picture the scene. In the middle of a jubilant mass is this sudden, profound expression of grief. I wonder what those closest to him would have thought when they saw this. Some might have thought, well, maybe these are tears of joy and he's just overcome by his anticipation of becoming king. But anyone that was listening would have been stunned by the words he said. He's mourning intensely over this city that he's approaching and the people in it. He speaks words of coming devastation and ruin. He's not rejoicing over a city that will soon be the capital of a new kingdom, but is lamenting a coming destruction that is now unavoidable. His words are not comfort, but of grief and consequences. And that brings us to point number three. Those who reject his offer of peace will face judgment. He came offering peace with God through himself, but the nation has refused to accept. He has no joy at all in the announcement he has to make here. He had foreseen this back in Luke chapter 13, verse 34, where he said this, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it." You can just hear Jesus' compassion and his grief there. He longed to show grace on his people, but they refused. There's an age-old question that is still debated and struggled with among believers, which asks this, does man choose God or does God choose man? I think somehow the answer is yes and yes, both are true. And I can't tell you where the dividing line is, but I do know from passages like this one that God desires to save and to show compassion on people, and he has grief when people reject him. It was some 600 years earlier that God had pleaded with his people through the prophet Ezekiel, and he said this, "Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed. Make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live." The Apostle Paul tells us in Timothy chapter 2 that God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, even someone named Clinton or Trump. But Scripture also tells us that people perish because they refuse to love the truth. This refusal was clear even early on in Jesus' ministry. And we can remember that after his first public teaching in his hometown, a furious mob wanted to throw him over a cliff simply because he dared to teach that God's mercy extended even to Gentiles, while those who heard him would miss out if they refused to believe. He's been rejected throughout his ministry to his people Israel, and only a minority actually ever accepts him. He even knows that some of those celebrating around him will demand his crucifixion in a few more days from then. From history, we know that the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, some 40 years after Jesus gave this prophecy. About 1 million Jews will die in the city and throughout the land, and the survivors will be scattered throughout the world. And there's also a passage later on where Jesus said, gives warning to the believers of that day in the future when that city is surrounded. He said, when Jerusalem is surrounded, leave the city. And some have asked, well, how is that possible if the city is surrounded? Well, the fact is, the way it turned out was the Roman army would surround that city, I think it was 68 AD, planning to siege the city and to conquer it. And then for some reason, the supply lines of the army was broken, so they had to retreat. And that's when those who were believers and remembered that prophecy left the city. But the rest of the people stayed. And then the Roman army eventually came back and fulfilled this prophecy. But apparently no believers were destroyed or killed in that destruction, simply because they followed Jesus' prophecy. But the people at this time, they did not recognize their time of visitation, as Jesus said. Each person that hears the truth of the gospel today needs to recognize that it is their time of visitation. No one can let the question of how can I trust a God who condemns those that have never heard We shouldn't let that blind us to the truth. Those who hear God's call to repent are responsible for how they hear and how they answer that call. Luke doesn't give any more details of what happened that day, but Matthew records in his own account that when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up. The word stirred has the meaning of being violently shaken like an earthquake. A huge, noisy crowd, and the excitement is going viral. Many are thinking, this is it. This is the moment. They were likely expecting Jesus to march to the temple to make his stand. Remember that overlooking the north side of the temple complex was a Roman fortress. That picture is gone, but you may have seen it there. Because there were so many people in Jerusalem for the Passover feast, there likely would have been a lot more Roman soldiers in that fortress than at other times. And these Roman sentries on the wall, they would have heard the commotion in the city and wondered if a riot was coming together. Maybe they were getting their swords ready for action. Well, the people that came with Jesus into the city are also looking for action. They wanted a smackdown. Maybe they were expecting him to either challenge the Romans to come down for a whooping, or that he would go right up to their station and start wrecking the place. But the people wanted him to clean house. But Mark 11, verse 11 says this, "He entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So imagine that crowd. Imagine their bewilderment. Where's the action we were expecting? Where's the triumph? What kind of conqueror comes with great fanfare to take a city, then looks around and calls it a day? I would think thousands of people went to bed that night very confused, even disillusioned. What was all that about? Well, it was not a coronation. It was always intended to be something else. Remember, Passover is a few days away. What Jesus did that day was to set himself aside as the Passover lamb. And some facts about Passover is on the first night of Passover, all the Jewish families will eat the Passover meal. That's when Jesus will eat his last Passover meal, the Last Supper, on that first night of Passover. But following the first night of Passover, according to Jewish reckoning, is the first day of Passover. And there's debate about different times that things were done, but the best understanding I could come to was that about 9 o'clock in the morning on that first day of Passover, there would be a special Passover sacrifice that only the priests could eat. Jesus will be nailed to the cross on the first day of Passover at that same time in the morning, at the same time that the special Passover sacrifice is offered up. There are instructions given in Exodus 12 for that Passover lamb to be set aside on the 10th of the month of Nisan. That's the first month of the Jewish calendar. So on that 10th day, it would be tested until the 14th day of that month to make sure that it was without spot and without blemish. On the 14th day, the lamb was killed for the Passover meal. The next morning, there was another lamb that was used as the Passover sacrifice for the nation of Israel. So Jesus here is setting himself aside as that Passover lamb for the nation. It happened on the 10th day of the month, the same day that the animal was set aside. So from that 10th day until the 14th day of that month, he will be tested by those that are against him and hate him, by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. He will answer their objections and their questions, and he will show that he was without spot and without blemish. They will not be able to find a charge, not one that is from the law, that is. They'll make up their own. When Jesus entered the city, it was not to prove himself as king, but as the lamb to be inspected for sacrifice. Mark's account tells us that it's the next day that Jesus comes back to the city. This time he does clean house, just not the way the people were expecting. Verse 45 says he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, "It's written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a robber's den." He has a confrontation, but it's not with the Romans, but with fellow Jews. By this time, the temple area had come to be used as a religious marketplace, operated under the control of the high priest, Annas. He was greedy and corrupt, and he thought of the temple and his important position only as a means of power and wealth. The market activity was in the area called the Court of the Gentiles and became known as the Bazaar of Annas. Do you have that picture, Ronnie, of the city? You can get an idea of the temple courts. The temple is that smaller building to the left side of that courtyard, but the area around it was the court of the Gentiles. And that's where this was located. Under Annas, the priests and their cronies kept control of the temple business. The individual vendors would pay for the privilege of setting up a stall in that outer court. Here they sold animals for sacrifice, or they exchanged money into the kind that was needed for temple offerings. And these were services that were actually needed. People came from far enough away often that bringing their own animals for sacrifice was not a practical thing to do. And there was also a lot of different coinage in use that had to be converted for paying the annual half shekel tax that each adult male had to pay. And this area would have been especially busy before a feast with activity. But Jesus' words point out a problem. This area was for prayer. It was a place for fellowship, for teaching, and for worship. It was also the only part of the temple area that Gentiles were allowed to enter. So instead of being a place for thinking about God and focusing on His truth, it's become a noisy place of business and cow pies. But that wasn't all. In times past, this activity has been located elsewhere. There had been more of a fair trade in that area too. But after he got control of it, the high priesthood set it up in the temple court and ran it as a monopoly. Annas and his family got a healthy cut from the profits that the sellers made, and he permitted them to seriously overcharge the people in all their transactions. And the priests were also the ones that had to approve any animal that someone would bring for sacrifice. And as these worshipers would bring a sacrifice, these priests had a tendency to reject those that were not bought from their own marketplace. So a person could have brought a perfectly acceptable animal for sacrifice, but he knew that he ran the risk of having it rejected, so often they'd go, why bother? So this entire business operation that took place had a lot of extortion attached to it. And Jesus is angry. The temple was to be the worship center of the nation. It's a sacred place. In 1 Kings chapter 6, when the first temple was being built, Solomon took extra effort to make sure that building stones were cut and prepared elsewhere to avoid extra noise and to preserve dignity at the site. But here Jesus is faced with men who have no concern for the things of God, and those who do are getting ripped off in front of his eyes. So he drives them out. Matthew says that he drove out all those who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold birds. John chapter 2 also records Jesus cleansing the temple, but that is likely a different event, one that happened near the beginning of his ministry a few years earlier. In that account, John points out that Jesus made a whip, probably from rope lying around, and then used that to drive out the animals and their owners. Well, obviously they hadn't learned their lesson back then. So now, about 3 years later, Jesus sends them out again. And that brings us to point number 4. Jesus has the right to clean up what he owns. I know some people get a little unsettled at the idea of Jesus using force. They might think, what happened to the meek and mild man that we see holding babies and healing lepers? Did he snap or lose control? Obviously, he did not. The word used for drove out here can mean either to forcefully push out, or it can simply mean to send out. And I think both senses may be happening here. He used force in knocking the tables over, of course. But a whole crowd of buyers and sellers will not typically move on because one person objects. Imagine trying that at our local flea market. But Jesus is not just anybody. In John 18, verse 6, we read that when a mob is sent to arrest Jesus, they end up lying flat on their backs, simply when Jesus identifies to them who he is. In other words, he speaks with authority. He's the same one that spoke in Genesis 1 and made the universe. And he has the authority to give orders, and people have to listen. And this temple is his house. It was the center of worship then, and it will be again when the nations come to worship in the kingdom. The temple was intended to represent God's presence among the people. And here is God in the flesh making his presence known. At the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul tells his readers this: do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And we need to think about that fact. If you're a believer, you are his temple. Just as he cleaned house in Jerusalem, he has the same right to do that in our lives. Hebrews 12:6 says, "The Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." A little bit further on in that chapter, it says this at verse 11, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Jesus will make sure that all his true children get the correction when they need it. Some temples might need a light dusting and sweeping out, but others may need to have the furniture knocked over and the goats chased on. And just like that temple at Jerusalem, it may need to happen more than once. Anything in our lives that keeps us from being the temple he wants us to be will bring his discipline. The leaders hate him all the more after this happens, and now they're looking for a way to get him. They already had an overall plan to have him killed, but now they're looking for a specific time and place to take him down. But it's hard. Right now, enough people are still following him and listening to him teach that it would be too risky for the leaders to try anything. But eventually, Judas will give them that opportunity. But till then, they try to trap him with words. Then as we move on to chapter 20, it starts out with another confrontation. The leaders are challenging his authority. This is part of the testing of the Lamb. The leaders probably have in mind to confront him on both the temple incident and his teaching. Matthew 7:29 describes his teaching as from one having authority, not from the scribes. In that day, teachers always taught by quoting someone else. They would quote what different teachers decided, what they discussed, and then those teachers had first quoted someone else before them. But Jesus had no need to quote anyone else. He is the one who gave the law in the first place. He had the full authority to interpret it. But the leaders are not impressed, so they demand an answer. And apparently it is a Jewish custom to answer a question by asking a question. And there was a man once who asked a rabbi, "Why do Jews always answer a question with a question?" The rabbi answered, "Do we really do that?" Jesus follows the custom and asks his own question. Was the baptism of John from heaven, or was it from men? In other words, was his message the truth that they should have listened to, or was it just fluff? So they get into their huddle. They try to figure this one out. And they think, if we say it was from heaven, then he's got us, because we didn't believe him. We'll look like hypocrites in front of the people. And if we say from men, there's too many people here that still think John was really speaking for God, and they'll get mad, and they'll use our heads for target practice. So we'll just have to say we don't know. And they were trapped, and they knew it. The leaders had sent observers back when John began his ministry to find out what he was doing when he was teaching and baptizing. So they knew that John had presented Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They knew that he had been reserved as that Passover lamb. But they have refused to accept every mark of authority he has given them. So they don't get an answer here, because they're not entitled to one. And you know, the same principle applies to everyone. God wants to answer honest questions. Hebrews 11 verse 6 tells us that anyone who comes to God must believe that he is, meaning that he is the one who the Bible says he is, and that he rewards those who seek him. In Romans 2, Paul says to those that won't believe, "Don't you know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." So there it is, forgiveness or wrath. There is a choice. Jesus came the first time as a lamb for sacrifice. He came to die. The next time he comes, it will be as the king who will judge. And I think we should remember what kind of triumph Jesus achieved for us, and that's in 2 Corinthians 2:14. "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place." Let's pray together. Father Heaven, I thank you for your word. I thank you that your word and the prophecies that were given have turned out exactly as were foretold, Father. Even though the disciples and the people and the leaders did not understand everything going on, Father, your plan happened exactly as you said. Exactly at the right time, Christ came and died for us. Father, we thank you, Father, that his blood, the blood of the Passover lamb, is able to save. And I pray that we would walk in this life dependent upon your power, in triumph in you, manifesting that aroma as people need to hear the truth. Thank you, Father, for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.